And open, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. It's good to see you again. I haven't seen you for a couple of weeks, I think. I haven't been here preaching, so I'm happy to be back in this place preaching God's Word. Last time I was preaching on the Gospel of John, Jesus had just given up his spirit. And Jesus has died on the cross, and we find ourselves now in verse 31 of John chapter 19. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit that makes it effectual to us. Lord, when we consider ourselves, we consider the fallen condition that we find ourselves in, we realize that we are really in no fit condition to hear your word, to receive it, nor am I in a fit condition to preach it. And yet, because of your grace and because of your spirit, you make all things possible. And Lord, we pray this day that you would open our ears, open our eyes to see this Jesus that you have sent for our sin and for our salvation, that we would find hope and comfort in his dead and buried body. And we pray, O God, that you, by your spirit, would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I suppose it could be argued that this passage of Scripture and this perspective of the cross and of Jesus on the cross is one of the darkest, most depressing moments in all of Scripture. And from the outside perspective, an outsider's perspective, looking from the world's perspective, one could say that Jesus and all of his hopes, all of his plans, all of his expectations, everything that he taught, was defeated, that it was dashed to pieces with him dead on the cross. And indeed, even some of the disciples in his day thought that was the case. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did they think? They thought that God and his kingdom had been defeated. It was in ruins. God and his purposes in his kingdom were defeated, that their hope of salvation had come to an end with Jesus' death on the cross. And this is indeed a very sad and dark picture that's painted before us with Jesus dead on the cross and being placed in the tomb. And yet John records for us aspects in this passage that really shine forth the glory of the gospel, the light that gives us comfort and hope, even in the dead and buried body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's my desire for you that as we look at this portion of John's gospel, that you would find hope and comfort in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. That there is hope and comfort to be found in Christ's dead and buried body. So for that hope, let's first consider Christ's body, his dead body upon the cross. And we see that beginning in verse 31. And John tells us there that it is the preparation day. And since it was the preparation day, the Jews wanted Jesus' body to be taken down. They wanted all the bodies to be taken down. Now, the preparation day was the day right before the Sabbath. They were preparing for the Sabbath day. And so they're getting ready for it. And this happened to be the week of the Passover. And so it was the preparation day of the week of the Passover. So it was all the more important of a Sabbath day of rest that was coming to complete this Passover week. But it's the preparation day, and the Jews don't want these bodies of these so-called criminals to be left hanging up overnight. Deuteronomy 21 points out that if anyone is to be executed and hung on the tree, his body is to be taken down before evening and not left up overnight, or else desolation would come upon the land. It would be defiled. And so the Jews don't want their land to be defiled. They don't want to be defiled by leaving these bodies up on the cross. All the more so, they don't want defilement to come because they're left up over the Sabbath as well, because nobody's going to take them down on the Sabbath. And so they want these bodies taken down. And for that, they go and they appeal to Pilate for the legs of these men to be broken so that they would die faster. Now, how is it that they would die faster? And is this an unusual request to be made? Well, no, it was not an unusual request. In fact, this was common Roman practice for those who were perishing on the cross. To speed up the process of their death, the Roman soldiers would come along with a metal rod and break the shins and legs of those hanging on the cross so that they would die more quickly. Now, if you remember me describing the crucifixion, I said that most people died of asphyxiation on the cross more than anything else. And while they're hanging on the cross, in order for them to get the air they need to breathe, they would push up with their legs to inhale and take a big gulp of air. But with their legs broken, they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe, and therefore they would run out of oxygen faster. And so the Jews ask Pilate to have this process done to these men before evening, before the Sabbath day would come. Evidently, Pilate, he gives his assent, and the soldiers, and they come and they break the leg of the first criminal. And then they move on to the second criminal and break his legs. And then they get to Jesus, and they're about to strike his legs as well, but they stop. They recognize that there's no reason to break the legs of Jesus Christ. They realize he's already dead. There's no reason to break the dead man's legs. He's passed away already. And these experts in torture, these experts in death, they knew that Jesus was dead. They knew Jesus was dead. There was no reason to break his legs. John tells us in verse 36 that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 34 speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of Jesus when it says, "Not one of his bones should be broken." So Scripture is being fulfilled even in his death. How important it is that we realize that Jesus didn't have any broken bones, and how this points to the spotless purity of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God required that all the sacrifices brought to him, the lambs and every other animal, would be unblemished, not lame, that they would be pure sacrifices, uncorrupted. Those were the only ones that would be acceptable to God for the forgiveness of sins. And here you have Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish, no broken bones, sacrificed for the atonement of his people. His bones were not broken. He was already dead. And so they want these bodies taken down. They ask the Romans to do it, but they find that Jesus is already dead. They don't need to break his legs. But the Romans need to make sure that Jesus is really dead. They have a job to do. They need to be able to report to Pilate that their job had been completed. You see, they were charged with executing these criminals unto death. And it would do no good for them to just hang them on the tree, to crucify them, and then to walk away before they died. And then their friends come along and take them down while they're still alive and take them away. That would do no good. They need to make sure their job is completed. So one of the soldiers comes up and he takes his spear and he puts it through the side of Christ to make sure that he's dead, to finish the job. And again, John points out, verse 37, this is another fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture is fulfilled. Now, which one's he talking about? Well, he's referring to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says, or the way John records it, is they shall look on him who was pierced. Now you see, John, throughout this gospel, and even here in this crucifixion of Jesus, keeps saying the Scriptures are fulfilled. The Scriptures are fulfilled. In this, the Word of God has been fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen that over and over again. He is the one that we need to believe in to have everlasting life. John tells us that this is all eyewitness testimony that he is giving of Jesus Christ in verse 35. He's seen it all with his own eyes. In fact, he even saw blood and water flow from Christ's side after they stabbed him. And this is just what you would expect to see. In fact, medical professionals throughout history have looked on this scene and they've confirmed the reality of this type of death that Jesus experienced. Now, John's words are confirmed to be true, even by an unbelieving world that looks upon it. A person who experiences the trauma of the flogging that Jesus did and the trauma of the crucifixion that he had would have fluid begin to gather around his heart and around his lungs. Natural protection of the heart and lungs, the vital organs at this point where the body is failing. Your body tries to protect itself. And when that spear comes in and stabs through Christ's side, it goes through the lungs and into the heart and punctures that watery liquid, and it flows out. This clear liquid, looking like water, comes out of Christ's side along with his blood. And John confirms it with his own eyes. But what's important to see here is that John isn't just recording basic eyewitness details for us, pointless details about the crucifixion of Jesus. He records these specific aspects of Christ's death for three different but very important reasons. First, he wants to confirm the truthfulness of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. He wants to say, look, I'm telling you what's true. I'm telling you everything that has happened, that it's in accord with historical circumstances and situations. This is what has occurred. I'm writing it down for you so that you can see it, so that you can believe in it and have faith in the testimony that I have given to you. He doesn't record some glamorous death of some religious leader, does he? He isn't recording some fiction, but he records the facts. He records the truth as it is, the gruesome details of the death of Jesus. He gives us a truthful, faithful account of what has occurred. But secondly, John wants to verify Christ's death. He wants to verify that Jesus actually died. And it wasn't the result of his legs being broken, but he was already dead. And he points that out. He shows that because his legs weren't broken and because the spear went through his side. Remember the last time we were preaching on, I was preaching on this, I pointed out the heresy of Docetism and John's desire to fight against that early church heresy that claimed that Jesus was nothing more than just a phantom. He just appeared to be human, but never really was. And so therefore, Jesus never really died on the cross. But what John shows us here is a man who has died, who suffered and died. He's experienced the trauma of the cross, and the outcome of the blood and water flowing from his side. But what's more is that we can look upon this account of the crucifixion and we can refute the idea of the swoon theory relating to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're not familiar with that idea, it's the idea that Jesus never actually died on the cross, but he simply swooned or he fainted on the cross because of everything that he experienced. And while he was not quite dead, the disciples came along and took his almost lifeless body off of the cross. covered it with all sorts of oils and ointments, which provided some medicinal properties to it, wrapped him up, put him on a cold slab, and that somehow revived him and rejuvenated him enough that he could get up and walk around, which explains all the post-crucifixion experiences of Jesus Christ. He never actually died, this theory says. Well, it seems very clear from what John records here that this is a dead man. The Romans, again, these experts in death, recognize that he's dead, and they even made sure of it by plunging a spear through his lungs and through his heart. Jesus did die. But thirdly, and most importantly, something that John wants to draw our attention to here regarding the blood and the water that flows from Christ's side is the reality of God's grace and the ultimate blessing that comes from the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the imagery of blood throughout the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament is predominantly tied to the atoning for sin, the forgiveness of sin. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And this is why the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And it's this whole truth, it's this whole theology that informs what Jesus says when he says that his blood will be shed for the remission of sins. Blood is the sign of atonement, of forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God. The shedding of blood is the answer for the guilt of our sin. But then we have water as well. Water in the Old Testament is often tied to the ritualistic washings of the Old Covenant that were to point the church toward the washing away of the uncleanness of sin, washing away the nature of sin. The washing with water was the answer for the corruption of our sin. And now we have John here telling us that blood and water flow from Christ's side when he was pierced. There's this dual fountain of blood and water flowing forth from Jesus as the answer for our great dual problem of sin. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need the atonement for our sins. We need the payment for the guilt of our sins. And that's what Christ's blood accomplishes on our behalf. It is the expiation for our sins, meaning the covering over of our sins. But also that spiritual corruption, that moral corruption we have as a result of being part of Adam's fallen race must be cleansed from us. And so it is by the washing and cleansing of the Holy Spirit signified by this water coming forth from Christ's side, we are cleansed and we are purified by the work of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know, this might seem like a fanciful interpretation, or it might seem as though I'm over-spiritualizing this explanation of the text by trying to make a connection between blood and water that's flowing from Jesus and the atonement of sin and the cleansing of our uncleanness. But friends, this is a connection that John himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes for us. He points to this water and blood flowing from Christ's side that is pierced. And then he connects it with the fulfillment of Scripture from Zechariah. And he says, "They shall look on him who is pierced." Now, I want you to listen to that passage that John draws our attention to from Zechariah 12:10. And then listen to how Zechariah continues just a few verses later in chapter 13, verse 1. I'll read them together so you can get the whole theme. You can get the whole picture here. God says through Zechariah, "I will pour on the inhabitants of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Isn't that amazing? And what you have in the work of Jesus Christ illustrated in the blood and water flowing from his side as a fountain. It's a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Even in the dead body of Jesus Christ, the gospel still shines forth hope for his people, hope of everlasting life, that when you look upon the one who's been pierced, when you look upon Jesus Christ with faith, your sins are forgiven and you're cleansed by his work. Praise God. What comfort and hope comes from Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of hope and comfort, even in the dead body of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn now to the comfort we can have in Christ's burial. We found comfort in his dead body, but let's look for comfort in his burial as well. And we can see that in the beginning of verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. And so if we're going to find comfort in the burial of Jesus, we need to see that Jesus was indeed buried. And that's what John shows us here. And we learn of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And the other gospel writers, they give us some more details about him. They say he was a very rich man. In fact, it turns out he was more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin as well. And this otherwise unknown disciple of Jesus, Joseph, comes and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. He doesn't want the Romans to defile Christ's body after crucifixion. The Romans would have just taken Christ's body down and thrown it to the side and let the ravens come and poke and peck and tear him to pieces. And then later on, they would have just thrown his body in the garbage dump that was burning and his body would have burned up. And Joseph doesn't want that. He would have none of that. And so he asks permission to take Christ's body that he could preserve it well for burial. And John, he tells us two interesting details about that burial and about the tomb in particular in verses 41 and 42. He says that it was a new tomb, and secondly, he says that it was close by. It was a new tomb, meaning that it hadn't been used before. Back in those days, they would reuse tombs. Oftentimes, after a body had decayed for a while, they would sweep up the bones and kind of push it into one side and use the tomb again. Or sometimes they might even stack body upon body. But no one else's bones had been laid there before. And this is important because if you want Jesus to be buried in a new tomb, or you want Jesus to be buried in a new tomb, that way when somebody comes to look for the body of Jesus after the resurrection, they don't have to wonder whose body is in there, if there was another body in there. They don't have to wonder whose bones these might be if this was already a used tomb. What a providential thing God works into the mind of Joseph of Arimathea to confirm the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also notice that it's nearby. It's close by. It's the preparation day of the Sabbath, as John tells us. They didn't have time to prepare Christ's body to take it somewhere at a great distance and have it buried by sundown before the Sabbath. And so they bury him very close by, meaning that Jesus isn't carted away somewhere and buried in obscurity out of the sight of the watching world. There can be no claim that Jesus' disciples took him away somewhere and then they came up with some fanciful story. No accusation can be made along these lines. No, he's buried very close to the crucifixion site under the nose of everyone who is concerned, everyone who's interested. Even the enemies of Jesus go to Pilate and are involved in this burial. They want guards placed over the tomb. They want a seal placed on the tomb to secure the burial site of Jesus. And so in all of these discussions about these people who have an interest in the burial of Jesus, you have the disciples, you have the Roman soldiers, you have Pilate, Jewish priests and Pharisees giving joint testimony to the death and secure burial of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's important to see this. We need to know that Jesus was buried. Because first, it points to the reality again of Christ's death. The Romans aren't going to bury a living man. They knew he was dead, so he would be buried. But it's important, secondly, because it confirms the resurrection. It certifies the resurrection. Again, all of these people have verified this man is dead and was placed in this particular tomb, and precautions were taken to verify and certify that he was in that tomb and was supposed to stay there. And then all of a sudden, he's up and walking around. Jesus was raised from the dead. This certifies his resurrection. It's thirdly important because this burial of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament imagery of Jonah. That just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus spends 3 days in the grave, but rises again. The word of God is fulfilled. The Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled again. But fourthly, he was buried to conquer death and the grave. The Puritan John Flavel puts it this way. He says, the great end and reason for his interment or burial was the conquering of death in its own domain and territories, which victory over the grave furnished the saints with that triumphal song of deliverance, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy destruction? So Jesus entered the grave to break its power by the resurrection from the dead, opening the gates of heaven for his people who will spend no minute longer in the grave than what God has ordained to be the case. How important it is to see that Jesus died and Jesus was buried as well. And friends, Christ's burial should be of great interest to us. Because unless Jesus comes again before we die, guess where we're going? We're going to the grave too. We're going to be buried as well. And so there's comfort for us in knowing that Jesus went there first. Jesus went to the grave first. There's comfort in that. And tying into what Flavel said, we can have comfort in knowing that the grave received Christ, but it did not destroy him. It received him, but it did not destroy him. And this should be a comfort to us, especially whenever we realize that when Jesus was taken into the grave, he didn't go into the grave as a private individual, but he went into the grave as our covenant representative. And because he is our covenant representative, we're tied to him. And what happens with Jesus happens with us. Richard Phillips puts it this way. He says, Christ entered the grave not as a private person, but as the covenant head of all of his people. Just as his death exhausted the curse of sin against believers, so also his entering the grave has claimed it as a sleep chamber for those awaiting the resurrection. His resurrection is the ground of our certain hope of triumph over death and the grave. And so since the grave did not destroy Jesus, but he rose from it, and since he is our covenant head and representative, and we are united to him, we do not need to fear the grave. Because just as Jesus was raised, so will we be raised along with him. We are tied to him. He pulls us right out of the grave because we are united to Jesus Christ. Another comfort that's tied to this is that Christ changed the nature of the grave for his people when he conquered the grave and removed its curse from his people. And this is connected to the first one. Jesus, when he went to the grave, he changed the nature of the grave for his people. Now, the body of an unbeliever, when it enters into the grave, it enters into a holding cell, so to speak, a prison cell that will be opened up into eternal perdition in hell. But whenever the body of a believer enters the grave, it doesn't enter a holding cell. It doesn't enter into a prison, but it enters into the very narthex of heaven itself, the very entryway of that mansion that Jesus has gone to prepare for us in the presence of God himself. Now, what a blessed hope and comfort that is for us as we enter into the grave. We don't need to fear on our deathbeds, but we know that we walk toward the door of heaven itself when we take our last breath. These are great hopes and comforts we can have in Jesus because he was dead and he was buried. What a blessed hope we can have. One more thing I want to point out to you from this passage before we close. And it impacts our perspective on Jesus, even in his burial. And that is that when Jesus was buried, he was buried as a king. And we see that in verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. And so now Jesus is taken, he's prepared for burial. And though the world wanted nothing to do with him, and whenever the world treated him with scorn and mocked him as a fake king and were simply going to discard him as another criminal, Jesus' own disciples see him in a completely different light. And they give him a king's burial. It's said that Nicodemus provided 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes and other spices. According to the calculations of his day, that would have been over 100 Roman pounds of these oils and these spices. This is a huge amount. This is far more than what would have usually been used on that occasion, and on anyone, really, at that time. In fact, during the first century, the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, you've heard of him, right? Paul's teacher. Whenever he was buried, people thought they used an exorbitant amount on his funeral when they used 80 Roman pounds of spices and aloes and things like that whenever Gamaliel was buried. And when the person who brought all of those things for Gamaliel's burial was asked, "Why did you bring so much for Gamaliel? It's not as if he was a king or anything." The person responded, "Well, isn't Rabbi Gamaliel more than and greater than hundreds of kings?" And what Nicodemus and Joseph do here is they show us that Jesus is greater than even the greatest of rabbis. He's greater than many, many kings. And of course he is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He should be buried in such a way. Christ's people look upon their Savior even in his death and they see a glorious king. They don't see a man dying in infamy as the world does, but Christ's people see him as a king. Christ's people see hope in his death. Christ's people see comfort in his burial because we see the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation that we have with our God signified before us. We see the cleansing of our own corruption laid before us as the blood and water flow from Christ's side. And we see the deliverance from the grave to glory through our covenant head, Jesus Christ. What hope and comfort we have, even in the dead and buried body of our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for the hope and the promises you give us in your word. And when the world looks at a picture of this crucified Savior, all they see is a man who has died, a man who was defeated, a man whose purposes had come to nothing. And yet when we look upon this passage of the death of our King, the dead body of our King, the burial of our King, we see by your Holy Spirit hope and comfort. We see a future and forgiveness and cleansing from him. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the grace you've given to us and you've poured out upon us through the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're so thankful that this Jesus did not remain in the grave, but you have raised him up and we will be raised too, for we've placed our faith in him. Increase our faith, we pray. Strengthen our hearts, we pray. Give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.